What a blessed privilege it is to be able to come out this morning to assemble with those of like precious faith who are concerned about doing what the Lord has to say to do and what would constitute serving the Lord and worshiping Him and praising Him and honoring Him. The remembering of the death of our Savior for ourselves, for all men, providing the way that we can through Him have access to the Father, have the hope of eternal life, and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. I appreciate so much the thoughts that Jay conveyed at the Lord's Supper this morning. Such very sober thoughts, very well thought out. The Scriptures were relevant and pertinent to what he had to say, and I hope that you followed along in that. As a matter of fact, even though it was somewhat of a short talk in comparison to what a sermon would be, what he had to say this morning is probably far more valuable than anything I'm going to say, and I almost feel like I should just shut up and sit down and let that be the lesson, because we heard some very well thought out remarks at the Lord's Supper that also can be applied to the way that we live and the way that we should approach the Scriptures and what the gospel really is and how it is that those of the world don't care about the things of the gospel, and that to them the gospel is foolishness. When it comes to denying self and when it comes to surrendering one's will to the Lord's will, that is not something that comes easily to mankind, especially to those of us that live in freedom. We are reared in a country that is rooted in rebellion. Right or wrong, it is rooted in rebellion. It started as a result of rebellion against things that those that were being oppressed didn't like. I'm not weighing in on the morality of that or saying whether it's right or wrong. I'm saying that it was a fundamental launch into this country's history, and from that time to this, we have championed and loved freedom. We have seen a nation fight for freedom. Much blood has been shed and spilled on the battlefields throughout the history of our nation in order to keep us free. And we honor the sacrifice of those men and women who have done that to make sure that we have freedom. Freedom that allows us to be here this morning with one another and to preach about things, whether they be controversial or not, because they are found in the Scriptures, and to be able to do that in peace and with no fear of any persecution. We're thankful to God first and foremost for a land like this, and we're thankful to those, even though the vast majority who did that were not Christians, who sacrificed the ultimate that they had in this life so that we could be free. We understand because of that we have a willingness and a spirit to fight against things that go against what we consider to be the normal grain of things. And so when it comes to being reared in this country and then being told by those who are concerned about doing the will of Christ that we must now deny self and that we must in denying self be humble before God and thus deny self to the degree that we accept His will over our own will, and that at every turn in life we are going to do what He said to do, which sometimes, oftentimes, is going to be very difficult, and it's not going to be what pleases us, but we're concerned with what pleases Him. We're concerned with how He sees a particular thing. And sadly, too many Christians, as well as the rest of the world, but too many Christians have gotten eaten up with the idea of, I just want to do what makes me happy. I'm working on a lesson right now that I hope to present in the next several weeks entitled, Psychologically Right, but Biblically Wrong. I'm working on the thoughts that people tell us through the listening of pop psychology, what we are told over and over, what some Christians accept wholesale and whole hog without even realizing that they're being manipulated to believe something that is contrary to the will of God. We want to make our appeal to what does the Scripture say. Bless your heart, that's what we study here. We study the Bible. We come together to hear what God has to say about a matter. Appreciate the prayers that were prayed this morning. It's good to have Stephen leading songs again. He led songs Wednesday night, I believe, and so it's good to have him and Kathy back. As Kathy has been convalescing at home, Stephen's been taking care of her. such a good husband. So we appreciate both of them coming back and being here with us today. Kathy is here by the hardest, but her desire to serve the Lord is a great encouragement to us all. Last week we began talking about the subject of how some brethren would have written the Bible. The song that Stephen led right before this lesson, "Give Me the Bible," is perhaps one of the most appropriate songs to lead in response to or in preparation toward a lesson like this. We intend to conclude the lesson this morning. As I announced last week, this lesson originally had 7 points, but realizing that I was not going to get through that, I axed 4 of them, so I came with 3 points to consider. I only got through one of those. I intend to get through the second and third point this morning. Some have asked me to go ahead and work in those other 4 points. I may be doing that over the next several weeks, so I don't want to wear folks out on one particular subject. But we're going to pick up this morning where we left off last week with how some brethren would have written the Bible. The premise for this lesson is based upon not anything that is necessarily found in the recent time, but what I have seen since I've been a Christian. What I have seen even before I started preaching the gospel, and most especially after I started preaching the gospel. As we started the lesson last week, we talked about how we've all lived to see some significant changes. Some of those changes are for the good. We see an advancement in technology that allows good things to be done. Sometimes that good thing by way of technology can also be used for evil purposes. But other areas of technology we believe have been very good, such as the advancing in surgical procedures or medicine or things of that nature that have enhanced the quality of life that previous generations knew nothing about. We've also seen changes for the worse. Among those changes for the worse, I don't go back through all of those. We had 6 or 7 of those we looked at in the introduction last week. But one of the changes especially that we've seen for the worse is a rampant celebration and championing of immorality. There is excuse after excuse, justification after justification offered for sinful behavior. And it seems that even today, brethren love to have it so. They want to be able to justify sinful behavior, and they do not like being called out for what they're doing or what they're saying or what they're believing. There is a bucking up against what God has to say about a matter. We see it in the home. We see it on the job. We see it even within the local church from time to time. I have been, over the last 20 years, associated with several brethren or several different groups, whether by way of gospel meeting work or local work, where I am surprised when I get there, or I'm surprised while I'm there, or I'm surprised in my visit to find certain things taking place by way of doctrinal problems. Some of these are personal problems, some of these are doctrinal issues, and things are espoused that should not be espoused, and we wonder just exactly what source are these brethren reading from. They cannot be getting this stuff from the Scriptures, and that's a shame and that's sad. I've seen over my 2 decades of preaching, and I stress that there are others who are preaching today who've preached far longer than me, and they've seen a lot more changes than I've seen. But I've seen in just the 2 decades that I've been preaching a destruction of the home, the likes of which I don't even think Satan expected he could ever get to be one that accomplished. But it is happening before our very eyes. I'm not just talking about the destruction of the home by way of divorce. I'm talking about the destruction of the home by way of a refusal to fulfill God-given roles, whether it is the role of the husband, the role of the wife, or the role of the children. Today's home is run a lot differently than the homes of yesteryear, than the homes of the first century. Today's home is not run by parents anymore. It is run by children. And we sit down and talk to those children and find out how they feel about things and what they would like to do. And that then determines how we parent. And that needs to go away like the day before yesterday. That's the wrong approach to parenting. When you read through the Proverbs, you don't read anything like that. When it comes to personal relationships, not just romantic relationships, but the way that brethren deal with one another, the way we deal with friends that may not be brethren, how we conduct ourselves by way of behavior in those matters reflects on the Lord if we claim to be Christians. So we need to take note of that and stop living by the old rule that the devil would have you believe, that he had Eve to believe, and that Eve therefore had Adam to believe. The rule of situation ethics. If it looks good and seems like it would be good and it appeals to me and it just goes right in line with my philosophy, then let's by all means have it. And that's situation ethics. And that's the devil's ploy. And you can be sure that he is laughing with the most bellowing laugh ever whenever a Christian subscribes to that foolishness. Well, our first point last week had to do with the idea of study and attendance. How would brethren have written the Bible if brethren had written the Bible? In other words, how would brethren of today have written the Holy Word of God if they were the ones writing rather than Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude or those Bible writers who recorded the life of Christ, or they being prophets of old who wrote in the Old Testament? How would brethren today write the Bible? Now, this is not a blanket statement or to be understood as something I'm throwing out there in general as if to say all brethren would have done this. That's not the case. Based upon conversations that I've had over the course of 20 years in every congregation wherein I've worked, I have had conversations with brethren that have left me absolutely what we might call bum-fuzzled or something like that. I leave the conversation just wondering, how am I hearing someone espouse this? How am I hearing someone ask this question from an honest perspective when they ought to know better by this time in their walk in the light? Many of you have been Christians longer than I have. Many of you have been Christians longer than I've been preaching. And so it's going to be a surprise to me when someone who has been a Christian any length of time is quarreling with what might seem to be a very uncanny question, that I don't suppose brethren that lived in the 1850s or the 1890s or the 1920s would have ever asked. And I don't know why it's being asked. I won't say what some of those questions are, but it's strange to me. I just don't think someone would have gone up to G.H.P. Showalter or to W.W. Odie or to Raccoon John Smith or J.D. Tant or any of that particular time period and ask questions like are being asked today. Where are you getting your information? Are you studying the Scriptures? And that was the problem we centered around last week, that if some brethren had written the Bible, then study and attendance would not be emphasized, studying the Scriptures and attending worship. As I look into this audience today, while I'm encouraged by your presence and I'm thankful that you're here, that you have come because you love the Lord, you're not here for me. I am not such a dynamic speaker in any respect that you should even respect me and be here for that purpose. You're here whether I'm here or not. You are here because you love the Lord. You are here because you love the truth. You are here to be encouragement to your brethren. And you are here because your brethren are an encouragement to you. You are here because Jesus Christ means the world to you. You are here because you want to go to heaven. And these are the people among many of the faithful that you're going to be in heaven with if you're faithful. And we should look forward to this day. As the psalmist said in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that your attitude when it comes to the time and day of worship? I remember a sister years ago saying when it was time to go to worship, I was preaching in that occasion and staying in someone's home, and it was time to go back to worship that evening. And I think it was either me or her husband who said, well, it's time to go to worship. And she said, sad but true. Now, she thought that was funny, and she didn't mean it to be anything but that, but what a poor choice of words. What a poor choice of words to use in response to that. I would never say something like that because I think that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And if I were to say something like that, it would give the impression not only that it's a sad thing to assemble as the house of the Lord in this place, but that I really don't want to go. And there's never been a time since I've been a Christian, and I'm going to come back to this point here in just a moment, there's never been a time since I've been a Christian that I didn't want to be at services. I looked forward to it. When I obeyed the gospel, I couldn't wait to be among brethren and worship and learn from the Scriptures. Study is something that is not emphasized nearly as much today as it used to be. Before I move to the second point, I don't want to go back and re-preach this first point. For those that weren't here last week, I have an outline. You're able to take it, copy it, take it with you. I don't want to go back and re-preach this first point. I can only say so much about study and attendance that I would assume you wouldn't already know. You know it better than me. But let me say this about study before I move on. I heard Bill Cavender say this years ago, "I don't remember every single thing, but I remember a lot." And I can remember in the summer, in June of 1997, I heard Bill Cavender for the first time. We had scheduled him for a meeting at Mooresville Pike. I had not been a Christian even a year. I was immediately impressed with Bill Cavender. His grasp of the Scriptures, his ability to preach at his old age, as I saw it at that point, he was, I believe, in his 70s. I was in my mid-20s, so that seemed old. His ability was something that just captivated me. I couldn't stop listening to him. I still remember some of the preaching that he did during that meeting. I remember that in Bible class, he started off that morning with the 127th Psalm, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." And he preached a marvelous lesson from that. I remember through the week he preached an absolutely wonderful lesson from the Roman letter about how I am everything that I think, everything that I say, and everything that I do. What a wonderful lesson that was. One of the things I remember Bill Cavender saying during that meeting as it relates to study was that there was a time when he was a young man, which would have then been about 60 years before that, so we're talking in the 30s, said, "When I was a young man, it was commonly known amongst religious people that members of the Church of Christ were called, even pejoratively, a people of the book." In other words, the men and women that made up the Church of Christ were known for their Bible knowledge because they studied all the time. They studied at home. I can remember another brother saying this, and you've heard me say this before. I remember this brother telling me that it was nothing when he was a young man to go to a restaurant when restaurants began to open on Sundays. And to go to a restaurant, and he said, you'd see a table of brethren at a particular area in that restaurant, and you walk by, and they weren't talking about the menu. They weren't talking about a football game. Not that there's something wrong with that. But they were talking about Bible things. And it would happen not only on the Lord's Day, but through the week. You might run into a couple of brethren in a restaurant and walk by their table, and what are they talking about? That one of them might even have a Bible with him, talking from the Bible. We were known as a people of the book. In 1997, Bill Cavender said, "I fear that day has long since been gone." Well, 2021, I wonder what he'd say now if he were living. I wonder what he'd say now. Now, the next point. If some brethren had written the Bible, I'm persuaded, based upon conversations that I have had with them, that they would say something like this. Controversy, meaning by that debates, is sinful. That there should be no such thing as controversy. And what they mean by that is, really, here's what they mean. It's not that they're saying that they don't see things as sinful. It's that they're saying when they take a position that they like and someone else reviews it, that's controversy. And that is sinful when they review their position. That's what they're saying. So when someone is challenged for debate because he holds to or preaches or advocates a false doctrine, the one doing the challenging, the one that's going to review that doctrine, is the one who's teaching false doctrine or the one who is sinful. That's the point they're trying to make. The one who is saying, hey, let's examine whether or not what you're saying is true, he ought not do that because he's contributing to controversy. Well, by the time I became a Christian, debates as such were not being had on a public basis nearly like they had been. The debates I was familiar with were happening in the papers. In other words, brotherhood papers, Guardian of Truth, Focus magazine was one. Before that, you had the Gospel Guardian, the old Vanguard, the Preceptor magazines. All of these papers dealt with controversy. If there was a brother that was espousing something that did not line up with what God had to say, then these men would write about it. They would challenge that particular position. Sometimes it might be considered a matter of opinion. Sometimes it might be a point of doctrinal difference that we didn't divide over. Maybe one brother took the position of the head covering and another brother did not, and they had a discussion in the paper. And there were brethren who said, that's all a preacher fuss. That's all that is, just a preacher fuss. And when those brethren said that, when they said that these discussions that are taking place in the papers are just nothing but preacher fusses, that argument they were making didn't contribute anything to unity. Preacher fusses. So what are we supposed to do? Sit quietly? A preacher, bless your heart, is a watchman for God's people. Not a shepherd. A watchman who stands looking on the horizon for anything that's dangerous coming up and calls attention to it. What did Paul do when he said to the elders at Ephesus, what did he do when he worked among them for 3 years? He said, I did not cease to warn each one of you with tears. There are some sweet-spirited brethren today who would say, well, Paul, we don't want your warnings here. Take those somewhere else. We don't deal with controversy here. Because debates are sinful. I talked to an independent Baptist preacher years ago. He had a habit of espousing false doctrine on the radio. I heard what he was saying. As a side note, I probably shouldn't even say this. One of his problems was he took issue with gospel preachers, although he called them Camelite preachers. May I challenge anyone who calls me that to show anything that I teach that originated with Alexander Campbell. The Lord's church existed long before Alexander Campbell, not just from the day of Pentecost. The Lord's church was here before Alexander Campbell got here in his Presbyterian doctrine. So he didn't start anything. And we can prove that, not only from the scriptures, but I can take you to a graveyard in Kentucky and show it to you. Before Campbell ever got here, the Lord's church was already here. But he calls them Camelite preachers, this independent Baptist preacher did. One of the things that he had a real problem with personally was the way some of those preachers said the word baptize. He said they put an emphasis or an accent on it that ought not be there. Some of the old Southern gospel preachers would say, instead of saying baptize, they would say baptize. Oh, he couldn't stand that. They say, they don't even say it right. He said, they don't say baptize, they say baptize. And bless his soul, if he didn't read from 1 Peter chapter 2 in his King James Bible, he always stressed that, he read from 1 Peter 2 about people that were guilty of hypocrisy. And he's wanting to talk about somebody saying baptize. What is hypocrisy? I don't even know what that is. He wants to take issue with somebody mispronouncing something. Bless his heart. But nevertheless, after he had made some argument on the radio, I called his house. He wouldn't take the call. His wife did. He wasn't brave enough to take the phone call standing there with his wife. I asked her repeatedly, would you please put Mr. Leathers on the phone No, I'll talk to you. I'll talk to you. So I knew he was there. She didn't say he wasn't there. And I said, well, I'm calling because of what he said on the radio. I'd like to challenge him to an open discussion. And she immediately shut that down. I guess her cup was overflowing. She shut that down and she said, oh, no, Campbellite preacher, we don't have any time for you. Debates are sinful. I said, I'm sorry, what? Debates are sinful? She said, yeah, Romans 1 in the King James Bible, debates are sinful. Well, that's a convenient position to hold so that you can go and have an air debate on the radio with someone who's not there. In Romans chapter 1 in the King James Bible, and please don't misunderstand my reference to that as some kind of criticism, it's not. In Romans chapter 1, Paul does mention debates among the sins of the Gentiles. Romans 1 has to do with the sinful Gentiles, whereas Romans 2 shows that the Jews are under sin. In Romans 1, Paul condemns the Gentiles because of their debates. Other translations translate that word as dissensions or disputes. What Paul was not doing, he was not criticizing Gentiles who debated for the cause of Christ. They were debating against truth. That's the problem. They were the kind of folks that sow discord. They were debaters in that respect. They weren't advocating the truth. They were advocating error. That's where their sin was. That's what the debate was. Their debates that were sinful was that they were debating God. They were debating God's Word by their idolatrous ways. That's the problem. Not advocating the truth. And so through the years, I've heard this argument made by brethren as well. We shouldn't have debates. Debates are sinful. Well, let me tell you that debates have been the cause of quite a bit of good over the years. Through debates that were had, now again, they don't happen all that much now. But years ago, they were quite effective because folks have been converted as a result of debates that were had. I know one personally. I know of one personally who was converted because of a debate that he read. I want you to remember this debate. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. The debate was the Porter Bogard debate. Ben M. Bogard is considered by many to be the best Baptist debater ever to have lived. W. Curtis Porter was the buzzsaw that he ran into on that occasion. Ben wasn't quite as good that day. But Porter handled him pretty well. Aside from that, a friend of mine who is a brother in Christ and who has been a Christian far longer than me, and I met him because I'm a Christian, is a brother by the name of Pat Donahue. Brother Donahue has a radio program on Sirius XM I've told you about before on the Family Channel on Sunday nights, our time at 7 o'clock. Now, once the time changes next month for the rest of the country, it'll be 6 o'clock when that program comes on, so you're not allowed to listen to it on Sunday night. But nevertheless, you can hear it through streaming. It's called Bible Crossfire. He's got a website, BibleCrossfire.com, and you can stream every single program that he's ever had. Pat Donahue and I are friends. We're very good friends. We've shared many meals together. We've worked together. Pat told me that one of the things that converted him was that he was a Baptist and he read the Porter Bogard debate. And after he finished that debate, he knew that he was not in the New Testament church. And he obeyed the gospel. Don't tell me that debates don't produce good. We have a brother in Pat Donahue who has done more good for the kingdom of Christ than I'll ever do, and it came about as a result of his reading a debate that was had between a good brother and one who espoused error. Debates also provide the most effective way of getting the truth before an audience that otherwise wouldn't hear it. Think about it. If we were to have a debate here where I was the debater or someone else against, say, a Baptist preacher, believe it or not, at least one night of that debate, the Baptist folks would come out to support their preacher. After I got through with him, they might not come back. But nevertheless, they'd be here one night to support him. And that might be the only time those folks have ever heard the truth. It would be an opportunity to present the truth, whether I'm defending or affirming, whatever. And this would be the only time. And debates were good because they exposed false teachers, whether those false teachers were brethren or whether they weren't. It exposed them for exactly what they were, false teachers. Teachers of falsehood. Christians are called on to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's a militancy. We're called to action, fighting the good fight of faith. We're standing against all that is contrary to God's divine will, and we are affirming all that is in harmony with God's divine will. That doesn't mean necessarily that there will be a formal debate to do that, but there is a sense in which we are debating all the time with those folks that are wrong by simply studying with them. When we hear what they have to say and say, friend, that's just not what the Bible says, let me show you, we are essentially refuting their position and upholding the word of truth. If that's not a debate, pray tell what is. We're disputing their false teaching. But no, controversy and debates are sinful. They're just sinful. You know, the Bible says don't debate. Just a few years ago when I was preaching at Tigris, someone brought that to my attention. Not necessarily a member there, but someone who is a Christian, said, you know, we shouldn't be debating. Debates are not right. Debates are wrong. We shouldn't debate the Word of God. Well, no, we shouldn't debate the Word of God. We should affirm it in debate. That's what we should do. But someone says, oh, but I believe that's sinful to debate. Well, do you believe the Word of God is sinful? The obvious answer to that is no. No, I don't believe that. All right, let me take you through the Word of God that you accept is not sinful, and show you of a situation that took place in the Word of God. You know it well. I've made reference to it before. Just recently made reference to it. This is the occasion of Acts 15, after Paul has come to Antioch. He has Barnabas there with him there in Antioch, and while they're there, some men come down from Judea and begin to bother the Christians at Antioch who are Gentiles and say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What took place in Acts 15 and verse 3 when they were doing that? Paul and Barnabas began to debate them. That's what the text says. They debated them. So then some more discussion was had. And it was discussed, well, maybe we need to send some men, among whom are Paul and Barnabas, up to Jerusalem, where the apostles are and the elders of that congregation are, and let's have them discuss this matter about what's going on down here, the trouble these folks are making for us by saying that we have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So they do. Paul and Barnabas and some others go up to Jerusalem. Peter is up there. And he takes a vital role, an essential role in this occasion. And the matter is beginning to be discussed. Notice what Luke records in Acts 15 and in verse 7. Acts 15, verse 7, Luke says, after there had been much debate, Peter said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us, making no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that they're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Or in the same way as we also are, rather. Now, think about what he said there. He stood up and began to affirm a position. He affirmed the truth. And Luke said it was debate. Was that sinful? Was Peter wrong to do that? To stand up and debate and to affirm the gospel of Christ? Bless your heart, no sir. He was not sinful to do that, and that's what we're called on to do. The Jerusalem conference proves that it was a scriptural thing to do in defense of the gospel of Christ. We are charged as Christians to give an account for the hope that we have. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And yes, we need to do so with gentleness and reverence. And there may be occasions where we have to be firm. While being kind, being firm. We live in a much different day and time. Don't you know that? People are so offended anymore. I can remember jokes that were going around back in 2016, 2015, where people were saying stuff like, oh, 2015, the year everybody got offended. I'm about half sick of it all. Grow a spine. Maybe go down to the cellar and find an extra pair of skin or something, an extra cover. I'm about half sick of it. Everybody's offended by every little thing anymore. And when everybody's offended, we've got to give them a tissue so they can cry. And then we have to go through sensitivity training for the next 500 years. For pity's sake. 100 years ago, some of these cream puffs and snowflakes today wouldn't be able to stand up to what was going on back then. I'm going to tell you about a debate that took place between a man by the name of R.H. Pigg, who was a Methodist preacher, and he debated Brother J.D. Tant. Brother Tant showed up to the debate almost in stealth fashion. It appeared as if he wasn't there. He's always there at the debates, always in his coat and tie. But on that occasion, he was sitting in the back during the debate in overalls. No one recognized him. So Mr. Pigg got up in the pulpit and began to debate the Methodist doctrine, affirming Methodist doctrine, the faith-only salvation, and no need for baptism in water for the remission of sins and all of that. And in the middle of his speech, he stopped to say that he noticed that J.D. Tant wasn't there. And so it must be that you folks couldn't get your champion to come. He was too scared to meet me in debate, he said. Oh, he made a lot of hay out of that. When he finally got through with his speech, there was no J.D. Tant to be found. And so Mr. Pigg continued to make a big deal of that until finally the old fella in the back with his overalls on stood up and said, well, I suppose I am here. And he started making his way down to the front. And when Mr. Pigg saw that, he said, look at you. You don't even respect this gathering any better than that to put on your old coveralls. That's the best you can do. That's how you treat me. I deserve more respect than that. I'm a debater. Brother Tant said, well, my old grandpappy always told me to dress for the occasion, Mr. Pigg. And I heard there was going to be a pig slaughter here tonight. Now, if someone said that today, they'd have to run and get their mother to hold their hand. But back then, folks were men and women. They could handle that kind. I'm not saying people ought to be rude and rough. But I'm just saying that sort of thing I read and I laugh out loud. But today, if someone said that, why, sensitivity training for the next several years of your life. What a shame. Some brethren think that debates just aren't productive of any good. A brother years ago, friend of mine, dear friend of mine, who's a gospel preacher, told me that very thing. He's about my age, so we were the same age at the time. I would have been in my early 30s. And he said, you know, I got rid of every debate I ever had. In other words, in his library. Preachers have libraries. I don't know if you know that. But he had several books in his library, and he said, I got rid of all my debates, every one of them. I said, why? He said, well, they're not productive of any good. No good ever came from it. I want to tell you something else about that before I finish the lesson here. I had never heard of these champions of the faith until I started working with Joe Corley. I love the truth when I obeyed the gospel. And when I decided to preach, after much urging, that was never my intention. I didn't just wake up one day and say, well, I've got to do this. There were several brethren who were encouraging me to do it and telling me they felt like I could contribute something to the kingdom. I don't know that I believe that, but I'm thankful for their support. And so I did. And I began to learn a number of things that I didn't know as far as the history of the body of Christ in this country, and on and on. And when I sat at Joe Corley's feet, I began to hear names I'd never heard before, among whom was J.D. Tant that I just mentioned. Joe is 90 years old now. He's in good health for his age, but we won't have him much longer. There's a ceiling on it, on that particular time of your life at this point rather than a sky. And Joe lived in a time when he knew a good many of these folks. He didn't know J.D. Tant, but he was very good friends with his son Yater. He also knew W. Curtis Porter. He knew Roy Cogdell. He knew Foy Wallace. Not that that means something, but it means something to me, because these brethren were champions of the faith, and oh, how I wish I could meet them. I wish I could have met them. Joe unwittingly sparked my interest in one of those brethren. We were discussing the institutional controversy with one another in private, and I asked him what he thought the most significant debate that ever happened about that was. And Joe gave me somewhat of a long answer. I'm not going to give it to you. But ultimately, to weed it down, he said basically the most significant debate that was ever held on it was the debate between Roy Cogdell and Guy N. Woods. Cogdell had the truth on it. But he said the one who did the absolute best was a man by the name of W. Curtis Porter. And I said, who's that? And that began a lifetime of appreciation for that soldier of the faith. Joe told me all about Brother Porter. Brother Porter died 11 years before I was born. The only reason I know who he is because I became a Christian. Had that not happened, I wouldn't know who Brother Porter was. But the best debate, he said, that Porter had anything to do with was the Porter-Bogard debate, the one I mentioned to you a moment ago. I asked him why, and so he told me about Ben Bogard. I got a pretty good education on who Bogard was. The debate took place in 1948, a long time before I got here. And Brother Porter just made mincemeat out of Ben Bogard. I wanted so badly to read the debate. You couldn't buy it. At the time, it was out of print. It's come back in print through paperback, but I didn't want that. I wanted a hardback copy, and you couldn't find it. It wasn't out. It's out of print. And so I asked Joe, well, would you let me buy yours from you? And he said, no, it's not for sale. He wasn't interested in selling it. But he got me interested in it, pretty interested in it. On my birthday in 2001, when I turned 30 years old, Joe called me and asked me would I come over and have dinner with he and Romaine. And I did. I still have the birthday card that Brother Corley gave me on that occasion. I've kept it in the copy of the Porter-Bogard debate that he gave me from his library, the only one that he had. He wrote, given by Joe Corley to my friend and brother in Christ, Chris Bates, preach the word. And I have kept that all these years with that birthday card in it on my desk. And since then, because so many preachers have died and left their libraries for sale, I have bought up about 12 or 15 of those debates. I intend to have them distributed to young preachers that I believe are preaching the truth at my death. I want them to have it because it did so much good. And when our brother says, no, debates are just sinful, they just don't accomplish any good, you're going to have a hard time getting me to believe that, because without ever having met Brother Porter, I can't tell you how this debate impacted my life as it has, or Pat Donahue as well. Not the debate itself, but the defense of truth. I'll tell you one more thing about that and then bring the lesson to a close about the Porter-Bogard debate and why brethren ought to rethink this business of debates, because if they had the pen, they would write that in the Bible. We shouldn't debate and defend the truth. People's feelings get hurt. The debate that Brother Porter had with Mr. Bogard had to do with the New Testament church. Bogard affirmed that the Missionary Baptist Church was scriptural in name, origin, and mission. And Porter showed that it wasn't. Certainly not scriptural in name. You don't read anything in the Bible about the Missionary Baptist Church. Ben Bogard and all of his scholarship decided to attack that point that Brother Porter made. That Brother Porter said, it's not scriptural in name. If it was scriptural in name, I'd read about it right here in the Bible. I would read about the Missionary Baptist Church at Corinth, but I don't read about that. I would read how the Missionary Baptist churches salute you, but I don't read about that. I read the churches of Christ salute you. I read about the church that was purchased by the blood of Christ, thus belonging to Him. He has ownership of it. He's the head of it. Mr. Bogard said, Porter, you and all your brethren, you can't see the forest for the trees. He said, you are so concerned about the name of the church rather than the image of the church. He said, what you should be concerned with is the image, not the name. See, you and your brethren are so illiterate that if I went up here to the board and drew on the board a drawing of a cat, you wouldn't accept it on its image. I'd have to write C-A-T under it in order for you to accept it. Joe Corley told me that Brother Porter was a master at hearing quibbles like that and making them explode. I was eager to see what Brother Porter was going to say to that. I thought it was a pretty decent argument. A little pretty decent quibble. So Brother Porter said, Mr. Bogard, if your drawing of a cat didn't look any more like a cat than the Baptist church looks like the New Testament church, you'd need to write C-A-T under it for us. The debate record shows that even Mr. Bogard laughed about that one. Porter was a master at that. So was Porter's disciple, Carol Sutton, and Carol Sutton disciple Larry Ray Haefeli. These men, these three men, over the past 100 years, have done more good for the defense of truth than any I know that have publicly declared the truth. My time is gone. I wanted to finish this point. So what I'm going to do is very briefly touch on point number three. I'm not going to go through it exhaustively. So this is going to be right fast. One of the things I hear some brethren say, and if they had the pen, they'd write it in the Bible, and that is how that only preachers and elders are to restore the erring. They don't want to have any part of it. Let's let the preachers and the elders do that. Now, it's true and it's sad that not everybody that obeys the gospel will remain true to the Lord. When you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that that group of Christians there were not remaining true to the Lord. They had a number of problems there. Paul calls by name one named Demas, who did not remain true to the Lord but deserted Him because he loved this present world. We also note that Paul warned Timothy when he told him to stay at Ephesus and defend the truth, and that he instructs certain men not to teach strange doctrines, that he calls by name Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He tells that young man, this command I entrust to you, Timothy my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They were gone astray and leading others astray. In the second letter, Paul mentioned Hymenaeus again, along with a man named Philetus, who had gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had taken place and upset the faith of some. Some in the days of Christ, the disciples, not the 12, but the other disciples of Christ who were converted by the teaching they were hearing, even had difficulty with some of the things that he said. And after hearing what he had to say, such as what he said in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, they couldn't follow that. They didn't understand. He was not talking about unless you convert to cannibalism. That's not what he meant. It's a concept of digesting all that has to do with me as the Son of God and the teaching about me as the Son of God and ordering your life after that. That was his point. They couldn't get that. Their minds were a little bit too flustered or frustrated by that or too shaken by that, and so they didn't follow him anymore. When brethren fall away from the truth, all of us are commanded, all of us, to seek to turn them back. James closes his epistle with those words. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's James 5, verses 19 and 20. All of us, when a brother or sister falls away or leaves the faith, need to show love to them so that we might bear their burdens and bring them back. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, those that are mature in the faith, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you also will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. When a brother or sister leaves the faith, all of us sadly sometimes have the responsibility to rebuke them and withdraw, even if that comes about. If it comes about that we have to withdraw from someone, then we have to. That's not pleasant. We desire that that not be the outcome of a situation, but it might, and when it does, that's something all of us are equally related to. And we have to do that if they're not going to come back. Just like at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the brother that was in the sexually immoral situation with his stepmother was defined by Paul and the Holy Spirit as being a wicked man that needed to be withdrawn from. They did that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul said, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." By the way, I've heard some brethren say that apparently some of the church at Corinth didn't go along with it, and thus Paul was talking about the majority who did. I'm not quite sure I see that. I think the majority was the church withdrawing from the minority, the one in sin. That's what I think he's after. Neither here nor there. He said it was sufficient, the punishment that they meted out, so that now, he said, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Why? The impression is made that he repented. He repented. He's come back in tears. So he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And all of us have that responsibility. Now, concerning preachers and elders, they're looked upon as leaders. Preachers and elders are looked upon as leaders because they're typically front and center. Elders in shepherding the flock do a lot of the decision making. The preacher, front and center, does most of the preaching and teaching. And so he's looked to as somewhat of a moral leader. And elders have a charge to shepherd the flock, and certainly that would include restoration. Their efforts to reach out to those and to try to turn them back. Preachers have a responsibility to preach the gospel of Christ, and restoration efforts are built into that. That's part of the work of preaching the gospel, to reach out to those who are unfaithful and need to be encouraged and come back. But all too often, brethren are content to allow that work to be done just by the preacher or just by the elders, where there are elders or where there is a preacher. Let's let them do that, and nobody else needs to get involved because it's an uncomfortable situation going to visit people that are unfaithful. Letting them know that you know that they're unfaithful is never a great conversation piece, but it has to happen and it needs to happen. What I'm afraid of is that when brethren leave that all up to the work of the elders as well as the work of the preacher in local churches where that is taking place, that what they're doing is effectively erasing the mentality of the book of Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, "Hear my, send me." All of us need to have that. Now, a preacher of the gospel who is devoted to his work needs to do that. I don't want to leave the impression that a preacher shouldn't do that. That's for y'all to do. No, a preacher should do that. And elders should do that when there are elders. They need to do that work as well. But one of the things that we need to think about while we're being extremely positive and being extremely optimistic about our efforts to return someone to the faith is if they're showing no interest in it, I'm not really going to waste their time. For instance, I said earlier that when I obeyed the gospel, I couldn't wait to come to services. I want to tell you something that's never happened in the years that I've been a Christian. Now this, I told this to Stan and Susan last night, and I'm not singing my praises. I hope you understand that. If you think that, then you're misunderstanding me. I don't take shots at myself. I tell you the truth about how I see myself. So when I take shots at myself, I'm telling you, I'm not doing that for effect. I really see myself that way. On this point, if there's one thing I can compliment myself about, which I rarely do, It's this, and that is, you're talking to a guy who, when he obeyed the gospel, had hair longer than just about anybody in this assembly right now. And so that would mean the women. Had hair longer than just about any of the ladies that are here. I looked about like a rebel without a cause. My knowledge of the Scriptures was scant. I mean, it was zilch. I didn't know anything. When I obeyed the gospel, I became a sponge. I started soaking everything up I could that was being preached, and I would examine the Scriptures. I'd ask questions and all of that. In all of that time that I've been a Christian, not just since I've been preaching, before that, not one brother or sister ever had to come knock on my door to ask me where I was. And I was just barely a babe in Christ. I mean, if there's something beneath that, that was that. And I knew the basics that I should at least be at services. Because it's so hard to be here with those padded pews and the air conditioner in the summertime and the heat in the winter. It's just so tough. But I would go every single service, every meeting. You, brethren, here know this, that if it were not for the fall that Floyd took here a little while back, that 96-year-old woman would be here today, tonight, and Wednesday night. On her walker, strolling by the hardest, she's going to get up and get ready and be here. 96 years old. And someone significantly younger than that can't do that. I shouldn't have to tell some people. Now, there are some people that may need some. If their growth spurt stopped, that's one thing in Christ. And we have some teaching to do. But brethren who know better, I have a difficult time with it because I expect of them what I expected of me. Just an old country boy, no education to speak of, none. Barely got out of high school because a chemistry teacher gave me a grade. And I can make the decision to be here just like all of you have. Just like all of you have. That doesn't mean we shouldn't reach out to people that are not here. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. I'm not saying, well, if they know better, don't fool with them. But I have very little confidence and those that had every opportunity to be at services wherever they were because of the close proximity to the building that they were, and they seemed to couldn't find their way here a minute down the road. Why, when that distance is elongated, are they going to find it then? When I was a babe in Christ, and I'm telling you about what I was saying a minute ago, never miss a service and all that, the nearest congregation to me was Hickory Heights, where I ended up working with Joe Corley. 5 minutes from my house. But I wasn't going there. Because I wasn't preaching. I wasn't thinking about that. I was driving about 30 miles one way to another sound congregation where I was learning the truth and hearing truth. Could have done that at Hickory Heights, but that's where I was going, to the Mooresville Pike congregation. As a babe in Christ, I turned the key in my car and got there. And we have brethren who are here this morning that are coming from a far longer distance than 30 miles. And their faith and desire to serve the Lord is infectious and it is beyond positive and such an encouragement to me. And if they can do it, I can do it, you can do it, and so can everybody else. And when they need to know better and do know better, it's extremely frustrating. Some of these brethren have, when they're not here at the times that they should be here, have left an online presence at that time telling me exactly what they were doing when someone shows it to me. Did you see this? Did you see that? Oh, 11:50, 11:45, 11:30, 6:25. Wait a minute, they were actually here when that happened. What's going on? Why are people so concerned about floating things out there on social media when they know they should be here right now? These are brethren doing that kind of thing. yes, we have a responsibility to these folks. We all have that responsibility. And preachers have that responsibility. And elders have that responsibility. I have a difficult time with those who know better than they're doing and choose to do what they know they ought not do. If someone like me, an old country boy with no education, can figure this one out. But still, I don't mean to leave the impression of hang them out to dry. I hope you don't get that from that, because if you did, then I didn't convey the point well. I'm just simply saying there are others who are here this morning and who are present in other local churches this morning that have come in difficult circumstances. It should be a lot better and different for those who are not in such dire straits that they should not use some kind of crutch to argue why they're not here. So they know better, and we need to impress upon them that they need to do what they know better to do rather than making excuses. The Word of God is forever settled. There's no debate about that. He has said what He has to say, and anybody that tampers with it to alter it to reflect their will rather than the Lord's does so to their own damnation. The Bible teaches in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, that God makes one a liar who adds to His Word. And in Revelation 21 and verse 8, liars have their part in the lake of fire. I dare not tamper with what God has to say about a thing. Revelation 22, while limited contextually to the Revelation letter, broadly extended through the whole Bible, applies. We should not add to nor take away from God's holy word. I've seen brethren doing that. In their opposition to God's truth, whether it's on study, attendance, debates, other things, if the pen was in their hand, we wonder how the Bible would read. We wonder. There are several other things we could talk about along that line. I appreciate you indulging me through this lesson and through last week's lesson. If I could give rewards for you, I would, because I know that it just grinds your last nerve sometimes. But I appreciate you indulging me and listening to this. I hope that you give consideration to it. If it does not apply to you, then be encouraged by it. If it does apply to you, then make the changes, as I will as well. As anything applies to me, I will assure you that I will make the change that is necessary all the same. Concerning changes, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, then certainly a change needs to take place. It needs to take place right now. You don't need to leave here and not take care of that matter. I don't know what we can say or what we can do that would help you any more than what the gospel says, and we would dare not try to improve upon what God says about that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I hope that if you're considering obeying the gospel, your thoughts are not hearkening back to anything I've said, but I would call your attention to what was said at the Lord's Supper this morning. Think about those things, the thoughts that we were challenged to focus on, the resurrected Lord who was crucified prior and endured such great pain for you and for me. Is that impressive enough to put on Christ in baptism this morning? Will you come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing the same, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins? The Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can accommodate that right now. We can help you to do that if you are subject to the invitation. If you've obeyed the gospel but have fallen away, you're out of duty to the Lord in anything that we've talked about or others that we haven't, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that by coming forward and confessing that, we'll pray with you and for you. If it's something you can take care of where you stand as we're singing this song, then do that. Repent and make your life right before the Lord. If we can help you to do that, we want you to come forward now as we stand and sing.